Our Father, ever living and ever loving God, we worship and adore Thee, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. God our Father, we worship Thee. O God, our enthroned living Saviour, we worship Thee. God the Holy Spirit, the gift of Jesus on the throne, according to the promise of the Father, we worship Thee. And behold us as we are gathered together here this night in the name of our Lord and by the grace of the Holy Spirit for the glory of the Father. And we will bring to Thee our united thanks for our fellowship in Christ. O God, we bless Thee that we are truly all one in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for such a Saviour who alone can create such fellowship. We thank Thee for the truth as it is in Jesus, revealed to us in the infallible Word, and our fellowship is founded upon truth and around our Lord, who is the center of the truth, who is Himself the truth, and in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We acknowledge Him, our Father, as the light of the world, and that apart from Him, this world in its wisdom is in complete and utter darkness. And we thank Thee for light in the living Christ. How we bless Thee for our fellowship, for our at-oneness. How we thank Thee that the Spirit has made unity. We have not to try to make it, for He has made it already. And our charge is to keep that which He has made in the bonds of peace. And here tonight, in the quiet of this sanctuary, after this busy day in London, we thank Thee with all our hearts for this unity that we now so deeply enjoy, that nothing in heaven or earth or hell can ever alter or confound or move. We thank Thee too, our gracious God, that our fellowship is not only on earth, but primarily in heaven. We thank Thee that coming thus, we are come unto Mount Zion, to the innumerable company, the fellowship of the angels, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, to God, the judge of all, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Help us then to realize and believe that tonight we are by faith in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, for our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We pray not then that heaven may come down our souls to greet and glory crown the mercy seat, but rather that faith may be given unto us to take our rightful place together in the heavenlies. In the name of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, from Thine enthronement, our glorious Lord, pour out Thy blessing upon us tonight. And we link with this gathering here the gathering in New York so much upon our hearts at this time. And for thy servant, our friend, we thank thee with all the wealth of our heart's affection. Oh, wilt thou bless him tonight marvelously, more and more. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee the Father and God the Holy Spirit be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
And then now follows the first address of the evening from the Reverend Calhoun. Unfortunately, the very first few words of this address are missing.
Evangelical insight into the Christian faith. To ask ourselves tonight, what are the matters upon which we take our stand, the matters of Christian doctrine which we regard as essentials and upon which we cannot in any sense compromise our faith? Now, this is going to be rather a theological sort of talk, as I warned you just now, but I hope you'll do your best to keep awake on this rather warm evening and follow me as I take up one or two points and expound them in turn. I hope I don't make you very envious with this glass of water there, but I certainly find it very useful. I cannot, in a short talk, of course, cover the whole ground of evangelical belief. There's no need, in fact, for me to attempt to do so. The matters which to us are essentials are quite specific. They can be quite simply and briefly stated. And I'm selecting tonight five of them to put before you in this short study. I ought to really apologize for having a manuscript in front of me. There is a reason for that which I need not go into. Sir Arthur Smith knows why it's here. I'm not very accustomed to speaking with a manuscript in front of me, so you'll forgive me if I don't do it very well, but it may prevent my going on too long, so it'll have one advantage. I want, first of all, to deal with this doctrine which is fundamental to our thinking and our belief, our faith and our witness as evangelicals, the doctrine concerning the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, very God and very man. Now, I put that first because it must, in fact, be primary in all our thinking concerning the great question, what do we understand by the gospel? What is Christianity as we see it? As evangelicals, we do not look upon Christianity as a kind of vague theism, or as merely one religion out of the many religions of the world. For us, first and foremost, Christianity is Christ. Christ himself is the dynamic center of our faith and our fellowship, of our worship and of our witness. If in any sphere of theology it is essential to get our thinking straight and to rid our minds of false ideas, it is here in regard to the person of the historic Christ, divine and human, Son of God and Son of Man. Now, in trying to put forward our belief about that tonight, I want to fall back by way of illustration on one of the great creedal statements of Christianity, which will be familiar to at least some of you here. I refer to what is called commonly the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed arose out of those great theological debates in the history of the early church covering the 3rd and the 4th centuries, when the theme at issue was the person of Christ. And this creed, which many of us use in our worship, Anglicans use it always in their communion service as the confession of their faith in God, this creed sets forth in its middle section what I think we can dare to call the scriptural view of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. I read the words to you. It's a strongly theological creed, this. It wouldn't appeal very much to the modern Churchman's Union, but it, I hope, appeals strongly to those of us who have got a dynamic faith in the Christ of the New Testament. This is the statement: I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. As far as human language can encompass divine truth, here are stated and here are safeguarded those elements of faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, which are firmly rooted in the teaching of the Bible: his eternal Godhead, his true manhood, his saving mission to mankind, his virgin birth, his human suffering, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection and ascension, his enthronement at the right hand of God the Father, and his coming again in glory as the judge. I think most of us, if we are evangelicals at all, would agree that here is the Christ in whom we have put our trust, the Christ whom we confess and worship, the Christ of divine revelation. And in regard to these essential matters concerning him, we are agreed that there can be no possible compromise on our part. This is the Christ whom we worship and whom we preach. That I put first. The second doctrine upon which I touch is one very closely allied to this: the finished sacrifice of the cross as the one all-sufficient atonement for sin. You see, in our evangelical thinking, closely linked with the doctrine of the person of Christ, upon which I briefly touched, is the doctrine of the work of Christ. As the Creed stated, which I was quoting just now, it was for us men and for our salvation that the eternal Son of God came down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary. And if we ask the question, how did the Son of God in this world accomplish that saving mission of his? We answer by pointing to a green hill far away and by preaching up Christ and him crucified. He who at Bethlehem was made flesh for us, at Calvary was made sin for us. That is the heart of our gospel. As James Denny put it, the death of Christ is the central thing in the New Testament, the simplest truth of the gospel and the profoundest truth of theology must be put in the same words: he bore our sins. To us, that is always central. When D.L. Moody came over to this country in the 60s of the last century to conduct his first great evangelistic campaign, he was challenged at a press conference to state his creed. He said to the pressmen who were present there, "There is no need for me to state my creed, it's already in print." The reporters reached for their notebooks. "Where can we find it?" "You'll find it," he said, "in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah." It was the heart of the gospel which Moody preached. It is the very heart of the gospel which we still preach as evangelicals, God forbid that I should glory, we say with St. Paul, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the time or the place for me to enter into a discussion of any kind in regard to the doctrine of the atonement. But on one point, evangelicals have always been insistent, and that is in regard to what we would call the finished character of the saving work of Christ upon the cross. Others may be content to speak of the cross in terms of martyrdom or in terms of example. They may be content to interpret the meaning of what Christ has done in terms of a demonstration of divine love and mercy. That is not our emphasis. We insist, taking our stand upon the teaching of the New Testament, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. What our blessed Lord did upon the cross, he did once for all, as the New Testament emphasizes repeatedly. He accomplished, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, an eternal redemption for us. And this means that his sacrifice can never be repeated or superseded, nor can we on our part add anything to it. As the late Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. William Temple, in his Gifford lecture, emphasizing the fact that the work of salvation is wholly God's work and not man's work, said, "All is of God. The only thing of my own which I can contribute to my own redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." Here again, in regard to the uniqueness and the utter finality of what God incarnate in Christ has done for man's salvation, we are compelled as evangelicals to maintain a quite uncompromising attitude. The finished work of Christ is the very foundation of our faith, and we are not ashamed to say it. Anything that denies or tends to obscure the once-for-allness of the atoning death, we must decisively reject. I come to my third point of doctrine. We have dealt with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. My third point is this, that in our evangelical thinking and preaching, we insist that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ultimate meaning of the Reformation in the 16th century was the rediscovery of that great soul-liberating doctrine of justification by faith alone. Nowhere is that doctrine expressed more clearly or more simply than in Article 11 of the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England. We are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith, and not for our own works or deservings. And the article adds, "Wherefore that we are justified by faith only," is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. I pause for you to say amen, but obviously it's too hot for that tonight. Anyway, I'll say amen. In fact, I'll say hallelujah too. A great deal of controversy has gathered, perhaps more especially in recent years, around this great doctrine which we affirm of justification by faith. What is the precise theological connotation of justification? What meaning do we attach to faith? And especially that little word "only" or "alone" has been a cause of stumbling to many. I'm not concerned tonight to enter into these theological squabbles in any sense. I would simply point out this as calmly and as coolly as I can in this heated atmosphere, that the whole point of this particular doctrine is to safeguard the biblical truth that salvation from beginning to end is wholly God's doing and not man's. Salvation is not something which man achieves for himself by his own work. It is not something which man earns by his own merits. It is the gift of God's grace, and it is to be accepted as such through simple trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Master. Well, it all, in effect, means this. Justification by faith alone is only another way of putting justification by grace alone. And in the last resort, it means justification through Christ alone. The work is His, not ours. The sacrifice is His, not ours. And as the merit is wholly His and not ours, so the glory is His and not ours in the work of salvation. From first to last, salvation is of the Lord. The only question arising in our minds is this: how can we in fact then enter into the possession and the enjoyment of God's salvation? Our answer is, not by doing anything, but simply by accepting in faith the gift which God Himself offers to us. We have simply to trust. And so we call upon the sinner to transfer his faith from himself and his own works and his own merits to Christ as his Savior, to look away from his own doings and deservings, and to fasten his gaze upon the work and the worth of Christ. Now this is a simple truth of the New Testament evangel. It rings out again and again from the pages of the New Testament. To us, it is fundamental and essential. Any teaching which conflicts with the sufficiency of God's grace for man's salvation, any doctrine which introduces the idea of human merit, is contrary to the apostolic teaching, indeed, contrary to the very genius of the New Testament faith. It must be therefore resisted at all costs. At this point, the evangelical is compelled to say, with the great Martin Luther, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." Fourth, we emphasize in our evangelical preaching and witness what I'm going to call the powerful, active, and saving ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. Evangelical faith not only honors God the Father and God the Son, it also honors God the Holy Spirit. Evangelical faith is therefore essentially Trinitarian faith. It believes implicitly, of course, in the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit, but that is not all. There is something which lifts our belief in the Holy Spirit from the level of the purely academic to the level of the dynamic, and that is this. We stress the distinctive ministry of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of the sinner, in the sanctification of the believer, and in the government and life and worship and preaching of the Christian church. Now, there are points which I could very easily take up and expand and amplify and expound by reference to the Acts of the Apostles or the New Testament epistles. I cannot stay to dwell upon these things. Let me just make one or two points clear here. One is this, quite obviously. It is our belief in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the church with the people of God that enables us as evangelicals to pray expectantly and to preach expectantly. To pray believing that God will work, and to preach believing that God will save. We preach for a verdict because we believe not only that the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation, but that the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of that word and applies it with convicting and converting power to the hearts of our hearers. I suppose no true evangelical minister ever dares stand up to preach without first of all imploring in his heart for the work of God's Holy Spirit to accompany his words, and for the Holy Spirit to do that work of his which only he can do in the hearts and minds of the hearers. So we preach expectantly. We believe that God is going to do something when we preach, because the Holy Spirit is still with the church, still accompanying the preaching of the gospel, still working miracles, and still changing lives. One other thing. The evangelical adopts what is usually called a spiritual view of the gospel and of the church and of the ministry and of the sacrament. He adopts that precisely because he believes in the work of the Holy Spirit in the church as the Lord, the giver of life. For this reason, he rejects a purely institutional conception of the church and a mechanical theory of the ministry and a magical view of the sacraments. Such ideas do not leave room for the New Testament doctrine of the Spirit in his sovereign freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, we believe, there is liberty. And so to honor the Holy Spirit and to recognize his powerful ministry in the lives of men and in the witness of the church is another of the great evangelical insights. Now I come to my last point, and here I stress as I close my talk our evangelical conviction in regard to the inspiration and the authority of the Bible as the Word of God. I put this last simply because, of course, it is really basic to everything which I have been saying. Our faith rests upon our acceptance of the Holy Scriptures as the ultimate rule of faith for the church. Everything we know about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the great gospel of our salvation is derived ultimately from the Bible. The evangelical would certainly claim that his own view of the Christian religion is not really his own, but is simply the teaching of Holy Scripture in its fullness and in its finality. And this means that for us, the Bible has supreme authority, because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore wholly trustworthy. Had there been time, I would have dwelt a little bit more upon this point, but my time has gone, and I do not want to prolong the meeting. I simply leave these matters with you as matters which I hope unite us as evangelicals, matters which, upon which I hope we are agreed, matters which give meaning and power and point to our evangelical testimony. And it is because we believe these things and preach and practice these things that we are faced with this problem of Christian cooperation. Let us, my friends, as evangelicals, be evangelicals and not be ashamed of what we believe. Let us stand fearlessly without apology or compromise for these great truths and these great doctrines upon which I have touched. And then let us unite together in affirming these things, and work together as far as we can with brotherly love. Let us see that the gospel of reconciliation, which we proclaim, has effective power in our own fellowship, and that we are demonstrating to the world and to ourselves the fact that the cross of Christ not only brings us into oneness with God, but into oneness with each other, and that our fellowship in Christ is a living, creative, and dynamic reality.
Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
Mr. Chairman and Christian friends, as I have been sitting here this evening and listening to the address which has just been delivered, I have found myself inevitably comparing and contrasting this occasion when I have the privilege and the pleasure of speaking under the auspices of the World's Evangelical Alliance with the last occasion on which I had the same privilege. Strangely enough, it was in this same building, and it was a meeting organized by the late Mr. Martin Gooch. Now, there are many contrasts on which I could dwell, and I think that it's just worth doing this for a second, because I think it is indicative of something that has been happening to the World's Evangelical Alliance since that occasion. On that occasion, this building was literally packed, including the top gallery, and the excitement was intense, because my fellow speaker on that occasion was the late Sir Stafford Cripps. And he, on that occasion, was the first speaker, and I, as this evening, happened to be the second speaker. But what a difference and what a contrast. I then was in considerable difficulty, because I had to follow on. And after all, a public meeting with two speakers is not meant to be a public debate when you're both speaking on the same platform. And I had to fall back upon a well-known biblical doctrine of restraining grace in order that I might see to it that the occasion did not, as I say, turn into a public debate. It was extremely difficult, but thank God this evening I am in no difficulty at all. I'm quite sure that all of you, as I myself, became quite unconscious of the heat and of everything else. I travel a long way to hear the kind of statement which we've just been listening to. And it has indeed rejoiced my heart and made my task this evening a very simple one. Indeed, I'm not sure that if I were truly a wise man, that I wouldn't just be content with that and suggest that we all went home. Now, we've heard a great and a magnificent statement of these verities, these evangelical truths, for which we must stand without flinching, and for which we are called to contend. And I do want to thank Mr. Cahoon for his clear and forceful statement. It rejoiced my heart as a humble nonconformist to see an Anglican vicar or rector, which he may happen to be, literally perspiring in this pulpit in which I perspire so frequently. I'm almost beginning to hope that there is some hope yet for the Anglican Church. Well, now, I find myself called upon to do something which is not the kind of thing that I'm normally asked to do. But I had a little discussion with the General Secretary here, Mr. Kirby, and I did ask that for once I might not be given the task which has been allotted to Mr. Cahoon. And I confess quite freely that I made that request because sometimes I get to feel just a little bit tired of the role which seems to have become mine, namely, the awkward fellow who always has to state these doctrines. And I'm often full of envy of these nice and large-hearted and loving preachers and speakers who never mention doctrine at all, but who are so full of love that they're always positive in their statements and never controversial. I ask that for once, perhaps, I might be allowed to take the second role. Now, whether I shall succeed in fulfilling it remains to be seen, and I'm a little bit apprehensive concerning myself. But now let me try to follow on from what has been put to us so nobly and so feelingly and so forcefully. There are these basic positions about which there can be no discussion at all. But having stated them, we come to the realm of application. And it's there, isn't it, that some of our difficulties begin to arise. Let me admit quite freely that I find this question of evangelical unity, particularly in terms of cooperation, an extremely difficult question. And people who would give us the impression that it's all so simple and so easy and that there's no real problem at all, it seems to me are doing very great harm to the cause. I therefore would make that as a general remark, and I want to make two or three other general remarks, which I trust will be helpful in a practical sense when we come to this whole matter of applying what we've been listening to. Now, another general remark, therefore, I would make is this, that sometimes I have heard arguments used, and indeed even by evangelicals, which, as I see things, not only condemn nonconformity, but even condemn the Church of England. The argument is sometimes put in such a way as to suggest that there should never even have been a Protestant Reformation, but that the Protestants should have remained inside the Church of Rome. Now, I'm raising a very controversial matter, I know. All I'm saying is this. Let us be careful that we don't put that particular matter in such a way as to suggest that even the Protestant fathers were wrong, and that never should you leave an apostate body. Now, that's, of course, a very large matter, and we could easily spend the rest of our time on it, but I'm simply leaving it for your careful meditation. Are there times when evangelicals are faced with that fundamental decision? Let's be careful that we don't deny the great and glorious history of Protestantism in this and in other lands. Then another point I would make is this, one of these general remarks, that too often I think we are being told today that unity is absolutely essential to successful evangelism. Now, you must have heard that quite frequently. It was made quite recently in connection with Whit Sunday and so on, and it's constantly being made. Now, to me, there's only one answer to that, and that is that it isn't true. You read the history of the great revivals and the great evangelistic advances in the history of the Christian church, and you'll find that it has never been because there has been some large unity with no differences and no distinctions. I know what they mean, of course, and in a sense, there is truth in what they're saying. But we must never say that unity is essential, because as evangelicals, what we believe is really essential is the power of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes, as we know, the Holy Spirit has come and has possessed just one man only, and nobody else, and has so possessed him that he has been the means under God of leading to revival. There was no preliminary union, and everybody saying, well, now let's agree and drop our differences and we'll all become one. No, no, it's just one man filled with the Spirit sometimes. So that I do feel we must make a protest at this point as evangelicals. Unity is a most desirable and excellent thing, but we must not lay down these artificial conditions which are not scriptural and say that this kind of unity is an absolute essential to successful evangelism. Very well. That, I think, leads us to a consideration of this. What is the nature of true unity and fellowship? Now, we tonight are considering evangelical unity. So I'm not going to say anything about other ideas with respect to this. There are people who seem to think that everything's very wonderful at the present time, and because certain big sections of the church are having conversations, I think that the millennium is at hand. I'm afraid I'm not impressed, because these great bodies are not evangelical. They have evangelicals in them, but they're not evangelical speaking generally. Therefore, to me, it is not indicative of anything. However, what is the nature of this true unity and fellowship? And I believe that we must have a few negatives at this point. Unity and fellowship are not something physical, but spiritual. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that sometimes, as people have talked to me about having fellowship with people, I've been rather given the impression that what they mean by fellowship is something purely physical. For instance, a man was saying to me not so long ago, He said, you know, I find very often that I have much more fellowship with people who are liberals in their theology than I do with many evangelicals. I said, my dear friend, what you really mean by that is that you like certain liberals better than you like certain evangelicals. I said, you're not talking about fellowship. Fellowship is based upon truth of necessity. What do you really mean, I said, was this, that there's something about that man that you happen to like. He's a nice fellow. He's a decent fellow. Now, that's something purely physical. You can have nice men and women as you can have nice dogs. All dogs are not nice. Neither are all men and women. And if you're going to base your fellowship merely upon the fact that you like a man, or, dare I say it, I wonder that he happens to be the nice sort of man to play golf with, or is good in making up a foursome or something. Now, that's not the basis of fellowship. It's not something physical. I wonder whether I'm going a little bit too far. You know, I did think before we came into the meeting tonight that there was perhaps even an element of the physical in this matter of union and of fellowship, because I felt so weary and tired with the heat of the day, well, that I'd almost found myself in the state of, not caring very much what anybody said about anything. And I think that there I stumbled across something which may be worth thinking about. Why is it that most southern races are Catholic, Roman Catholic? Is it, I wonder, that because their countries are so hot that they can't even think? Now then, you work that out. There may be just a little bit of the physical element in it after all. And when you come up to the northern climates, where the whole climate is more vigorous and invigorating, well, we begin to think, you see. And we realize that certain things are not only worth fighting for, but they're even worth dying for. However, I say as a general principle that it isn't a question which is of a physical something, but of spiritual. Secondly, I would say that union and unity and fellowship must never be regarded as ends in and of themselves. You noticed the verse that's already been quoted several times tonight. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then fellowship, and breaking of bread and prayer. We must never put fellowship before doctrine. It's never the first thing. It's never an end in and of itself. It is something that comes in because of the doctrine. Well, let me make another. Another negative I would suggest to you is this one. That unity and union are not merely comprehensiveness. A true union, after all, is not a coalition. Now, politically, you all must have observed in your study of politics, politically, it's never a very difficult thing to get a coalition government of people who don't believe very much of anything in particular. You can always make a coalition of people who haven't got many principles. It's because they haven't got principles, but that isn't union. That is, you see, the absence of something. And there are times when I feel today that far too often we are thinking of union in terms of comprehensiveness, coalitions, and especially large numbers and big battalions. The idea seems to be this, doesn't it, that here is this great big world in which the majority of people are not Christian, and that if we are going to make any impact at all upon them, well, then we must be able to show something big. They say it's the age of big business. Everything must be big today. I was told the other day about two dukes who were discussing the trade and the business of allowing people to come round and look around their ancestral homes. And one of them hadn't been doing very well. And the other one said, he said, but you don't know how to do this thing. You don't know how to advertise. It isn't just enough to say this is my great ancestral home. He said, you ought to put into your advertisement something like this. Come and see this great ancestral home of England. And incidentally, you will see the largest cabbage that has been grown this year. He said, you wouldn't be able to contain the people. Everything must be big. And if it's big, it's wonderful, and people will crowd to see it. And the church is in danger of arguing, as long as we are just a handful of people, nobody will pay any attention to us. But if we all only became one and sank our differences, then they'd begin to listen to us. You know, it seems to me that we are forgetting our scriptures.
We are forgetting the Old Testament in particular at this point. Why is it that we don't remember more frequently that marvelous story about Gideon? Do you remember it? How he was called of God to lead the people, to deliver them from the tyranny and the yoke of the Midianites. And do you remember what happened? They started with a great army of 32,000 men. But do you remember what God did? He reduced the 32,000 down to 300. He wouldn't use the 32,000. They were not fit, many of them, and they were doubtful and hesitant. He just brought it down to a little remnant of 300. Often has reminded me, Mr. Chairman, of the things that you and your great leader did in the last war in Northern Africa with those masses of Italians and your little army and what you did with them. Now, that's the biblical method so often. God has done some of the most amazing things in the whole history of the church through remnants. This remnant according to the election of grace. Don't let's press that too far. But in the name of God, I say, let's not fall into the fallacy of thinking that unless we are big, we are going to be ineffective. One with God is a majority. So we mustn't think of unity in terms of these big battalions and large numbers. And that brings me to another point, that union is never negative, but always positive. Simply by dropping things, you don't make union. Union is something essentially living. It's positive. It's vital. And so the mere absence of divisions and quarrels doesn't make union. In slack and lethargic and indolent periods in the history of the church, when men have forgotten doctrine altogether, there has been a negative kind of union, but it's been lifeless. It's been of no value. Let us remember that the analogy used so often in the scriptures about union is that of the body. And it's organic, and it's vital, and it's living. Well, let me just make one final point under this section. It seems to me that it is a very great fallacy to think of union in terms of doing rather than in terms of being. Now, there are so many today who seem to say, now, the one thing for us to do is this. We must begin to work together. We must act together. And as we work together, we shall find ourselves becoming one. Well, I may be wrong, but as I read my Bible, that's not the way in which unity is brought into being. Union is not the result of anything that we do. As we were reminded in the reading at the very beginning and have been reminded since, union is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit himself. We can never create union. We are not even called upon to create union. It's not our task. The only union that we as evangelicals can recognize is that union, that unity, that fellowship that is already made and created by the Holy Spirit. Now, I, on Sunday mornings, strangely enough, in this very pulpit now, these last few weeks, am preaching on the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and I'm dealing with verses 4, 5, and 6, this very theme that's before us tonight. And you remember what he says, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and over all and in you all. Ah, yes, but you notice he starts with the Spirit. The Spirit creates the union. And we must never forget as to how he does so. We've been reminded of it. There is only true union when you have two people in whom the Holy Spirit has done his own blessed work. You can have a kind of acquaintance with a nice kind of man that isn't union, I say. What is union? Well, you only get union when you have two people or any number more who under the work and the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit have been convinced and convicted of their sin. They've seen themselves as miserable sinners and miserable failures. They've come to see that in them dwelleth no good thing. They've realized that all their righteousness is but as filthy rags, that all that they've done is but as dung and refuse and loss, that they've got nothing over and above that Gentile fellow over there, that they're all hopeless, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There's no fellowship apart from that. That's justification by faith again, you see, the negative side of it. And this new life, that's how the Holy Spirit works, unity. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit of necessity produces unity. He brings us all down to the same level. He then gives us all the same life, and he holds us same face to face with the same glorious Savior and under the same one eternal God the Father. Very well. He creates the union. And what are we called upon to do? What we are called upon to do is to keep it. The exhortation of the Apostle Paul is that they should guard it. It's there. It's been made. Their very incorporation into the church is proof of unity. It's inevitable. What have they got? They've got to avoid breaking it. And alas, that is the thing we still need to be exhorted to, is it not? And here we come to the realm of things which are extremely practical. This is the great theme of almost every single epistle in the New Testament. But at this point, I want to indicate something which to me is becoming increasingly important. I think it's very important we should always bear in mind that the New Testament church was in one great respect very different from Christendom today. Let us never forget that the New Testament church was born in Pentecost, in a mighty revival. And they were all one in doctrine, in faith, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, in prayer. They were all united. They were all one. And therefore what you get in the New Testament is this. Not so much come out of as put out. There was the unity, there was the agreement, and these incipient heresies were beginning to raise their heads. And all these writers are warning the New Testament churches against them. They're telling them to put these people out. They're breaking the fellowship. Therefore, I say we must be very careful always to bear that in our minds, because it does seem to me that the church of today, speaking generally, is not in the same condition and the same position as was the New Testament church. Very well, then. How are we to safeguard and to keep this marvelous unity created by the Spirit? Shall I give you some headings? According to the New Testament, there are many things in us that can break this unity. And may God, by the Spirit, give us all grace to examine ourselves as I mentioned these things. First and foremost, there are certain defects of character that can break union and fellowship. You keep this, says Paul to the Ephesians, with lowliness and meekness, with long suffering and forbearing one another in love. And whenever there is an absence of lowliness and meekness, fellowship is broken. If ambition comes in, you've broken fellowship. If pride comes in, you've broken fellowship. You see it in some of the New Testament epistles. The strong brother and the weak brother breaking fellowship. The strong despising the weak. The weak perhaps critical and jealous of the strong. Anything in us that is unlike 1 Corinthians 13 always breaks fellowship. And none of us is perfect. We are all in the flesh, and we all have these infirmities. We haven't all got the same fight and the same battle to wage, you know. I find nice people much more difficult than unpleasant people. That's my particular fight. Perhaps yours is the exact opposite. But every one of us has got a fight on this matter, and there's only one way. We must be humble and lowly. We must realize what we are in the sight of God, His majesty and His glory, and then all that will be abolished. Euodius and Syntyche, you see, in the church at Philippi, were causing division. Why? Well, two women in prominent positions, and each wanting to be a leader, apparently, and forming groups around themselves, and there was division. Alas, I've sometimes feared that this is one of the most prolific causes of evangelical disunity today. pride and ambition and desire to be prominent. Another thing I would mention is this, carnality. What do I mean by carnality? Well, I'm differentiating, you see, between defects of character and of carnality. What I mean by carnality is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul deals with in the first epistle to the Corinthians in the third chapter, particularly, where he says, you are yet babes in Christ. And he says, why do I say that you are babes? Well, for this reason, while one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, and another, I am of Cephas, are you not yet carnal? Are you not yet babes? You see, they were bringing in something that belongs to the sinful world into the realm of the church. Their favorite preachers, their favorite leaders, and they were quarreling about these things and dividing one another up. That's something that we must never do. And they were doing it in their church in Corinth over their spiritual gifts, as you remember, in the same way. Instead of realizing that all the gifts were given by the Holy Spirit, they seemed to think that they had produced them. And the eye was despising the hand and saying, I have no need of the foot, and so on, instead of realizing that they'd all received their gifts from the same Spirit and they were all ministering them in the same body. That's carnality. And are we not frequently guilty of carnality still? Carnality, I say, means thinking in worldly terms in connection with the life of the church. Are we not in danger sometimes of putting tradition in the place of truth? And saying, oh, yes, I quite agree about your doctrines. You're right about your truth, but. And what's the but? Ah, well, you know, this has been very wonderful in the past, and tradition. Is it ever right to put tradition before truth? However wonderful the tradition is, I suggest that that's carnality. Or putting personal preferences, or having worldly rather than spiritual ideas of leadership in the church. You remember the Apostle James has a great deal to say about that, and how we neglect him and his teaching. You remember his teaching in his second chapter? He says, here you are, you're Christians in the church, but this is the sort of thing I find you doing. And he chastises them for it. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons? For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect unto him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye despise the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? And so on. Now that's carnality. What matters in the realm of the church is not what a man is by natural birth. It isn't his physical ancestry. It isn't his wealth or poverty. It isn't his clothing or his rings. What is it? It is his spirituality. It is his knowledge of the Lord. It is his sanctity, his holiness, his fitness as a teacher in spiritual things to be a leader amongst God's people. Now, carnality always causes division. It's snobbery, snobbishness. And alas, how prolific it has it been, even in the history of evangelicalism, of schism and parties and divisions. The next thing I mention, and I must close, you're already being indulgent with me, is worldliness and sin. You remember that incestuous person in 1 Corinthians 5? You remember how some of them were coming drunk to the communion table, 1 Corinthians chapter 11? And their selfishness and their gluttony. You remember 2 Corinthians 6, don't you come out from among them and be ye separate? You remember what the Apostle says in Philippians 3 about certain people even in the church whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame, who mind earthly things in the church? And he says you mustn't follow them, that is sin. Let's never forget the message of 2 Peter 2, and the Epistle of Jude. These people who are spots in our feasts, clouds without water, in the church, calling themselves Christian, and yet that is how he describes them. That's sinfulness and worldliness, and it breaks fellowship. A man who's born again cannot have fellowship with such people, and it's idle to pretend that he can. And I leave to the last, because it's already been dealt with. Wrong doctrine. Wrong doctrine divides. It isn't the awkward evangelical who divides. He's in the New Testament position. It's the man who's departed from that who divides. And you see, we've reached a stage by today when, because the majority have departed from the truth, we are the unorthodox people. Orthodoxy today really means to be heretical. And because you don't conform, you're regarded as a heretic. But any departure from the true doctrine invariably divides. It was because certain people in Corinth were denying the literal physical resurrection of the Lord that Paul writes 1 Corinthians 15. He says, you're undermining it all. If this isn't true, my preaching is vain and your faith is vain. You're still in your sins. There's no argument about that. These people are wrong. And what about the epistle to the Galatians? There's a text in Galatians. I wonder how often every preacher in this building at this moment has preached on it. How often have you preached on Galatians 1:8? Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. That is what I call divine intolerance. There is no other gospel. And it doesn't matter who is preaching it. It's wrong. And the Apostle Paul had to withstand Peter to the face. Peter was listening to these Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul had to withstand him. He hated doing it, but he had to do it. The whole of that epistle to the Galatians is eloquent on this matter. You get it in Ephesians. We mustn't be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Of course, if you are, you'll be described as very nice and very loving. And he's not one of these awkward, angular people who's always saying you must hold to this. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Agree with everything. As long as a man calls himself a Christian. Oh, what a loving soul. No, no, says the apostle, you mustn't be children. You mustn't be carried about like that. You are meant to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Read Colossians again. Read it in Timothy about these people who talk about their science, falsely so called, this philosophy and knowledge and so on, and the great epistle to the Hebrews, doctrine. If you're not right about the person and the work of our Lord, why, you've gone back and there's nothing left for you. You know, my friends, it's when the church has spoken like that there's been revival. It isn't numbers we want. Well, what is it? It's truth and the power of the Holy Ghost. I therefore end by saying this, and may I put it in the form of an appeal. The greatest need of all at the present hour is revival. When revival comes, there is unity in the presence of the power of the Spirit. With men seeing themselves in their sin and having a new vision of the glory of God and the beauty of Christ and the marvel of his work upon the cross. Everything is forgotten and they're one. God forbid that I should be misunderstood. It is that alone that will give us unity. It isn't to act together primarily. It is to be blended into one by the power of the Spirit. I feel that the first call upon evangelicals who alone believe in revival still is to pray for it without ceasing, is to seek to be holy ourselves, to surrender ourselves anew, and to allow him to possess us and to fill us and to use us, and to pray that he'll descend again in the power of his might upon us, and lift us up as one man to fight the forces of evil and to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. O Lord, have mercy upon us. We feel that we are all unprofitable servants. Oh, God, forgive us. We pray above all that thou wouldest reveal and manifest thyself to us. More of thyself, oh, grant us hour by hour. Oh, Lord, hear our humble cry as we plead and pray for revival and reawakening. O God of our fathers, we know that thou art still the same. Thine arm is not shortened, thine ear is not deaf. We know it is our sin that has come between us. But O God, have pity upon us and come again. God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, God of the patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles, the Protestant fathers, the Puritans, oh, the God of Whitfield and Wesley, the God of all the great and glorious revivals, come, we pray thee, and visit us again, and use us all to thine honor and glory. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see our blessed Savior face to face. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party, and second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.